For our first Bible reading this evening, I would turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And you will notice the parallels between this account and that portion which is currently before us in Luke's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then to those corresponding verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The preceding verses in Luke's Gospel, which we considered last week, come as something of an interjection to the chronology of the passage, as we are told of an exchange which occurred between John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and ultimately resulted in the incarceration of John the Baptist. And we said that the reason that this detail is included here is to show to us something of the extent and the reach of the ministry of John the Baptist, that he stopped at nothing or at no one in his declaration of the truth, and that he brooked no obstacle in preaching the word of God to all who came under the sound of it. And we have noticed how he preached and applied the word to various different categories and classes of persons in Judea at that present time, including the religious hierarchy of the day, who he unhesitatingly renounced for their errors and for their follies and for their pride. And it is clear that with these many other things and his exhortation in which he preached to the people, his ministry came also to the ears of Herod, unto whom he also applied the word of God, including in practical matters, including in matters pertaining to the morality, or rather the lack of morality in Herod and his wider family, and the most outrageous and scandalous crimes which were being committed amongst them in their positions of power and luxury and decadence. And this John did not hesitate to denounce, in particular in these matters of divorce and of remarriage, which ran rampant through the various generations of the successors of Herod the Great. You see, my friends, there is no such thing as a secondary issue in the Word of God. There is no such thing as only preaching the gospel to unbelievers and not the holy requirements of God's Word. John the Baptist is an example to us of godly preaching. He is the great forerunner. He is the great primordial example of preaching in the New Testament age. And he declared these things unashamedly to persons of power in his day, even though he suffered for it, and even though he was imprisoned on that account. And we might say, well, then was it a mistake, and did he unnecessarily foreshorten his ministry by taking such a line? Not at all. We learn from the record of the Acts of the Apostle that the Acts of the Apostles that John fulfilled his course. He did precisely what God decreed and appointed he would and should do. And we find that the necessity that John the Baptist, having been the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, should decrease whilst the Lord himself increased in prominence and in his public ministry was accomplished in this very direct and practical way by virtue of John's ultimate imprisonment. And yet even from that place we see how that his example and his teaching would continue to resonate and have an effect even up to his ultimate execution. But this we shall see later. And thus we learned of John and of this example which he gave and of the legacy which he left both in his generation and to this present time, where we continue unhesitatingly to declare God's word and God's truth unto all, including the denouncement of people in positions of power even to this present day, and those who would unthinkingly adulate and exalt them despite their sins. Well now, this brings us to our verses for this evening and for this remarkable passage contained in verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. We have before us the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, an event of such importance and significance that the Holy Spirit, whose presence was visibly and practically manifested on that occasion, that same Holy Spirit has inspired the record in all four of the Gospel accounts. And in Matthew and Mark, we read from Matthew to begin with, you will find the account there. Here in Luke, it is perhaps one of the shortest renditions of it, and in John's Gospel chapter 1, it is spoken of retrospectively, in relation to events that followed shortly thereafter. But in all the Gospels, this record of the baptism of the Lord Jesus is reported as further evidence to us of the centrality and of the significance of this ordinance of baptism. And it is again upon this subject, with the Lord's help, that I should like to enlarge this evening, and particularly to focus upon the details which are contained here in Luke's Gospel, because in the form of words that are used and in the details given, we learn certain additional truth from Luke's Gospel account than perhaps from the others in the other synoptic Gospels and in John's Gospel. And in particular, it is this opening detail to which I would draw your attention first. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now, when all the people were baptized. Now, some of the commentators seem to stumble at this and come up with all sorts of reasons and explanations for this form of words and what it might imply or impart. But my friends, I think the answer is right upon the surface, and it is very simple, or should be very simple for us to understand. John the Baptist had been divinely authorized by God and instructed by God to institute and to perform this ordinance of believers' baptism. He exhorted men and women to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. This we learn from Acts chapter 19. And he instructed persons that they should believe upon the coming Lord Jesus, that they should realize the seriousness of sin and repent of them, conscious of this coming Messiah who would supply the ultimate and eternal remedy for sin, and that having made such a having exercised such faith and made such a profession, that they should also manifest it in their daily lives and in their behavior and practice. And that persons of this kind and caliber would receive believers' baptism, would be immersed in the waters of Jordan that were necessary for this ordinance, and should receive it upon this profession of faith, this evidence given of their inward state. And this is what John had been administering to fit persons. We note that he disqualified those who sought to claim some other right or reason for it, those who claim their descent from Abraham, those who claim to be in some sort of covenant relationship and therefore automatically worthy of it, those who showed no evidence of true faith, those whose lives were in no way altered or changed. These he denounced. Those who had no concept of sin or of its penalty and consequences, who had no concern to flee from wrath to come, these were not baptized. But others, meeting those criteria and conditions we previously mentioned, received the ordinance of baptism. And it seems that a significant number of persons were thus saved and baptized, and that those people were making a difference in their locality and were having an effect upon society, and that it attracted the notice of many others. And this work of preaching and teaching and baptizing, John was engaged upon and was administering it to those persons concerned. And even as he was engaged in this ministry, another individual appeared upon the scene, and another character came to this area where John was preaching and baptizing. Now, this individual was entirely different from any others who had come before or who would come since, for this individual was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom, as we note from Matthew's account, left Galilee and the region where he lived and came down to these regions about Jordan, away down south in the area known as Judea, which would have been perhaps 3 days or so traveling, and he came in order to receive the baptism of John. He came to be baptized in exactly the same way as these other persons were being baptized. He came to receive the ordinance in precisely the same manner as all these other persons were receiving. And this is the important point to register in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. He did not arrange for a private session. He did not insist that John travel to Galilee and administer a baptism for him there. He did not stand aloof from the rest of the persons. There was no difference in terms of the administration of baptism to the Lord Jesus than in the case of all these others. It was the same ordinance in the same way and in the same manner for the Lord Jesus as for all these other baptismal candidates. And this, my friends, is a very precious and a very blessed truth for us to consider. For we who are the Lord's people here this evening have also gone through, each one of us, the waters of baptism, some in this place and some in other places. And we have received baptism by immersion upon profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, my friends, we have done exactly as the Lord Jesus himself did. We have observed that same ordinance which the Lord Jesus observed. There is this double identification, we might say, between ourselves and the Lord Jesus in that. We have symbolically been plunged beneath the waters and come out from them again. Symbolic, Romans 6 tells us of his death and his resurrection, in which we share. But there is also this second point of similarity betwixt ourselves and our Lord, in that he too underwent this water baptism, believer's baptism, baptism by immersion. We have this in common with him. He shares it in common with us. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now, as we have previously remarked, and as is heavily implied by John's Gospel, chapter 1, it seems that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, whilst they had a natural relation, humanly speaking, to each other through their mothers, it seems that they were unacquainted with each other, and that John would not necessarily have known who Jesus was beforehand. And indeed, since John had lived this somewhat nomadic and isolated existence in the wilderness of Judea, whilst the Lord Jesus had been laboring away north in Nazareth near to Galilee, and as they were of very limited means and from a very poor backgrounds, humanly speaking, the likelihood of them ever having met through the 30 intervening years, it seems very unlikely. And God himself had instructed John the Baptist, at the same time as describing the ordinance to him, had instructed him how that the person and identity of the Lord Jesus would be made manifest to John and would be made abundantly clear to John on the occasion that Jesus himself was baptized. Let me remind you of those words, John chapter 1 and verse 33. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. This would be the token to John. This would be the identifying mark. This would make it abundantly clear unto John who the Messiah was, physically and personally. This would be the confirmation to him This would be to the strengthening of his faith. And yet, we learn also from the account in Matthew's Gospel that before the ordinance of baptism was performed, Jesus and John the Baptist were introduced to one another. And before the procedure took place, an identity was made. And in this detail, Matthew chapter 3, I feel something of the strength of John's faith and conviction and understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus is made clear to us. You see, he had been told of God of the coming Messiah, and he was told of this miraculous sign which would accompany the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And one might have said, well, if John had seen that sign, then having seen such a miracle, such a wonder, with his own eyes, he would have positive identification of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and would have every reason then to believe upon his name and to trust in the work that he was to do. But I say again, it is a measure of the faith of John the Baptist that before ever the sign was given, he shows this clear evidence of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of him. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And perhaps for the first time in 30 years, John the Baptist sets his eyes upon this cousin of his who is the promised Messiah. And perhaps as he looked upon this individual, he bore all the evidences and hallmarks of a poor Galilean who had just traveled a considerable distance to be at the banks of Jordan. And perhaps he beheld a poor individual, perhaps similar in stature or in some measure of appearance with John, who was his relative. And John the Baptist would have looked upon an entirely human-looking individual, poor and way-worn, and perhaps with a characteristic provincial accent, which Galileans were known to have, with all its pejorative connections. And such an individual as this appears before John and is announced as Jesus of Nazareth. And John looks upon him, and it would perhaps have been entirely excusable and entirely justifiable for John to have said within himself, well, he doesn't look much like the Messiah. There's no outward evidences that this is the Son of God. Here is a man who looks somewhat like me and looks as poor as me and looks as human as me and looks as weak as me. Can this really be the Messiah? Can this truly be the Son of God? Can this really be the promised Savior of his people? Well, let's perform this baptism and see what happens. Let's put it to the test. Let's see if the sign is made manifest, and then we'll know one way or the other. And yet you see, no such word exits John's lips, and no such attitude seems to be evidenced in him. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, just like all the other people, almost indistinguishable and indiscernible from all these other people. But John, looking upon this individual and being told who he is, speaks thus: but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I have need to be baptized of thee. What is he expressing by that, my friends? Why, he is expressing already his faith in this person as being the Messiah. He is expressing this unquestioning and unhesitating faith that here is the individual, by whom and through whom sinners shall be saved, by whom and through whom John the Baptist himself was saved. Here is the one upon whom his life and his eternity depended, and he desired to receive of the Lord Jesus that which the Lord Jesus alone could give, desired to be plunged in it, desired to be immersed in it. John the Baptist, the forerunner he may have been, and surrounded by these crowds of followers he may have been, yet he realized his place and his position in respect of this formerly unknown individual from Galilee. And he says, I have need of thee, not the other way around. I must receive of thee, not the other way around. And perhaps John's reticence to administer baptism was upon this basis, that he required no further proof or evidence from the heavens, that he did not need that the Lord should grant a confirmatory sign. He had met this individual, and this was sufficient for him. Faith supplied that which his eyes and natural senses could not behold in that individual. He knew him to be the Savior. He knew himself to be a sinner. He confessed his utter need and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and was entirely content to leave it at that. And yet, the Lord Jesus, answering, says unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. We are left, my friends, with a very profound and important question, and it is this. Why was the Lord Jesus baptized? Why did he go through with it? Why did he, the pre-eternal Son of God, found in fashion as a man, come to his relative, John the Baptist, the forerunner, to receive the ordinance of believers' baptism? And it is as we ask and answer that question that we learn so much more about the ordinance itself. Because as we think of the state and condition of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he himself underwent this ordinance, we learn really what it is for and what it is all about. So, for example, the fact that the Lord Jesus submitted himself to the ordinance of baptism shows us what it is not. For example, it shows us that baptism is not some sort of New Testament equivalent or alternative to circumcision. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we know already from Luke's Gospel, had received that sign of the Old Covenant, had received that token which was prescribed to the Jews of old. And if baptism, as the Presbyterians and certain Reformed churches erroneously teach, if it were the continuation or the equivalent of circumcision, well, here is a complete nonsense, or here is a redundancy, for that the Lord Jesus received both circumcision and baptism. So clearly, it is not that. And equally, we might add that baptism was not given as a sign of some covenant membership or some state of belonging to a nation or to a people, because the Lord Jesus already had this in that which he had received at the temple and reckoned as a Jew and belonging therefore to those covenants. But you see, those things notwithstanding, he still receives the ordinance of baptism. So it is evidently something separate and something superior to those things. And you see, thirdly, another thing which baptism is here manifested not to be is this. It is clearly not a means for cleansing or purging away sin. Because, as you know, there are those who have taken this sacramental view of baptism and have suggested that somehow baptism is able to purge sin or to cleanse sin or to effect some sanctifying effect upon the individual. Now, there have even been those who believed it was therefore necessary to be baptized as late in one's life as possible in order to have as many sins as possible washed away. But of course the nonsense and the error of that idea is proved by the fact that the Lord Jesus himself was baptized, who had no sin, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom there was no sin. If baptism is designed and intended for the cleansing of sins or had some power to purge sins, then the Lord Jesus had no need for it. Of course he did not. So this shows us what baptism is not. And yet, as we observe our Lord Jesus going through with it, we see too the reasons why, and we learn what it is. In the case of the Lord Jesus, and we might say uniquely to him, it was an example that we should follow in his steps. If any were inclined to equivocate on the subject of baptism, if any were inclined to ask whether it were really necessary, if any were to sideline it or reduce it in importance or to treat it as a secondary issue, the Lord Jesus, by his own practice and by his own example, denounces them in this and shows the importance of it and shows the necessity of it in that he himself went through with it. We might say this, my friends, the ordinance of baptism conveyed no benefit to the Lord Jesus, but he conveyed a great benefit unto it. It is not that the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow sanctified by the ordinance of baptism, but he himself sanctified it and glorified it and magnified it and lent unto it this great importance and significance in that he himself passed through those waters. But we learn also from the Lord Jesus' observance of the ordinance of baptism that there was this a humbling aspect to it, that there was this act of condescension involved in it. This is shown by the original words translated in our English Bibles, Matthew 3, verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now." This must be permitted, it must be endured. The word conveys something of the sense of this. Yes, the Lord Jesus, of all who have lived, might have exempted himself from it and might have had reasonable excuse not to undertake it, and yet he would suffer it to be so in his case. He would endure it, he would submit to it in this great act of condescension. You see, my friends, there is a humbling aspect in the ordinance of baptism too, which perhaps many people do not admit to or would like to pretend is not there. And yet it evidently is, for there are so many who resent it and reject it and will not observe it and like to hope that some sprinkling of water on their heads as an infant will suffice. No, they say there's no need to go through with that. What, be immersed entirely under a body of water in front of other people? No, I can't face up to that. There's no need for that. The flesh, you see, balks at it because there is something humbling in it. There is something self-abasing in it. There is something distasteful to the flesh in it. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, suffer it to be so. It is necessary. It is needful. There is self-abasement. There is condescension involved in the ordinance of baptism. But further he goes on to say, For thus it becometh us. And again, this is a powerful word. It means it is entirely fit. It is suitable. It is meet. It is appropriate. And there is this also in the ordinance of baptism, my friends. It becometh us as Christians. It is entirely suited to us as Christians. It is designed for believers to profess their belief. We could not ask for a better way of doing it. We are not required to wear a badge or to cut our hairs in a particular way. We do not have to wear some identifying garments. We do not have to make a pilgrimage to a particular place to testify to our true Christian faith. We are given this ordinance of baptism. It is simple and yet profound. It is accessible. Human society, almost without exception, has always had to live in the vicinity of water. Very few could ever have claimed never to have had an opportunity to receive the ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion. And it is entirely fitting. It is entirely suitable to those who wish to profess and to announce their faith, the symbolism of it, that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that burial and that rising again, that death of the previous life and the rising again in newness of life, as the Roman epistle so wonderfully describes, all these things encapsulated in so simple an ordinance. We cannot invent anything better, though many have tried. We cannot, we must not reduce or overlook its eloquence in setting forth spiritual truth. It is so becoming and fitting for us as Christians. To which the Lord Jesus also adds, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. What are we saying? That somehow believers' baptism conveys righteousness upon us, that it has the power to make us right? No, indeed, my friends. But this much we should learn, that if we would be right in the sight of God, that if we would be doing that which is according to his standard of rightness or righteousness, then we must submit to this ordinance of believers' baptism, because God has given it. It was appointed by express authority from the heavens. It is as much given from heaven as Christ himself came from heaven. It is the comparison that the Lord Jesus himself made. And if we would be living in a manner pleasing to God, and if we would have lives that are conformed to God's word and to God's will, why then believers' baptism is a part of that. And if we would be right, as it were, against the standard which God has prescribed and the pattern which God himself hath given, then believers' baptism is a vital part of that. You know, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ alone fulfilled all righteousness in the sense of doing all that is right in the sight of God, accomplishing every aspect and precept of the law. But we are not only speaking of the law as contained in the Old Testament. We are not speaking only of the Levitical codes that were incumbent upon the Jewish people under the Old Covenant. We are speaking of more than that. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law in its spirit. He fulfilled every commandment and edict of God. And already, you see, by this stage, in the early years of the New Testament, God had given his directive concerning baptism. And the Lord Jesus, who did all God's will and fulfilled all God's commandments, fulfills also this. But fifthly and most profoundly, in respect of what baptism is and why, therefore, the Lord Jesus underwent it, we might say this, that it is an act of profession. It is an act of testimony. It is a way whereby the individual may declare what they are. And that is true for every genuine Christian baptismal candidate. And it is true also of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we see how so wonderfully and profoundly in the case of the Lord Jesus, profession was made in this act of baptism to who and what he is. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This act of baptism declared the Lord Jesus to be certain things. This simple rite of going through those waters and what attended that scene was the Lord Jesus' public witness and testimony to who he was. And it is so important that we register this, my friends, because again, this truth has been wrested and marred in the scriptures. There are all sorts of cults and other erroneous lines of teaching that would say that this is the point at which the Lord Jesus became the Son of God, that this is the point at which he was granted the Holy Spirit, and that prior to this time he had been something or someone else, and it is at this point in his baptism that some transformation is effected and that he commences to be what he had not been before. But that is a complete missing of the point and a complete marring of the point here in the verse. This act of baptism and that which attended Jesus' baptism was a declaration of who he already was and what he already was and what he already possessed. Do you notice the language? The word of the Father from the heavens does not declare, Thou art now my beloved Son. He does not say, Thou hast become my beloved Son. He says, Thou art my beloved Son. The Lord Jesus Christ ever was the Son of God. He had been the Son of God since his miraculous virgin birth. He had been the Son of God since the foundation of the world. He had been the Son of God since a past eternity. He did not become the Son at his birth. He did not become the Son at his baptism. Here at this act of baptism, there is a profession and declaration of what he is, and God attests to it. He says, Thou art my beloved Son. And likewise, my friends, he did not, in this act of baptism, receive the Holy Spirit. We know this for a fact. We have the account given us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that the Spirit of God was upon him without measure, that God granted the Spirit unto him without measure, without limitation, without restriction. We have already seen in Luke's Gospel concerning the Lord Jesus and the account that was given of him following his birth. We read these words, you recall, about the Lord Jesus, that he grew and waxed strong in the Spirit, that he grew in the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was upon him from the very commencement, had ever been with him. There it is, Luke 2, verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There is not some second blessing granted to certain persons when they receive water baptism. There is not some second bestowal of the Holy Spirit at some subsequent stage in the Christian life. No, indeed. When a true believer is baptized, they are declaring that they have received the Holy Spirit already, that the Holy Spirit has effected new birth within them, that the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, even as it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here at his baptism, there was a testimony to the fact that the Spirit was upon him without measure, that the Holy Spirit of God abode with him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Messiah by the act of baptism. His baptism was this profession and this public testimony that he was the Messiah. And this is the whole point, you see, of believers' baptism. It is a public declaration of who and what we are. It is a way of showing publicly that which God has done for us spiritually and inwardly. And in this, there is this vital connection between the Lord Jesus' baptism and our own. So much more is taught us concerning baptism in these few verses and in these few details given. Let me point out to you once again, my friends, that the mode of baptism is unequivocally and irrefutably demonstrated by these words and by these verses. We are told concerning the Lord Jesus and his baptism in these records before us in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the water. Here we are, you see, in Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And let me assure you, my friends, that if any other mode was acceptable or suitable as a substitute, whether the pouring of water or the sprinkling of water or the effusion of a little water, then there would have been no need for the Lord Jesus to bodily descend into the River Jordan. And there would have been no coming up out of that water, as is clearly described in the gospel records. Baptism by immersion is the only mode that the New Testament scriptures know, and the only mode which they teach, and is the mode which the Lord Jesus Christ himself received. The other thing we are to notice here is the seal of Trinitarian authority upon the ordinance of baptism. Trinitarian approval of the ordinance of baptism. Because here we have it, you see, the Son of God, physically and personally, going through this ordinance. The Holy Spirit of God, attendant upon the scene. God the Father, witness to it all, and thus observing it, declaring, "In thee I am well pleased." And this is why, in the Great Commission, the Savior says that persons are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this is why we use precisely that formula in the baptisms which we perform. Because God has manifestly shown in the three persons of his being that he, a Trinitarian God, has a threefold approval of this ordinance of baptism. We might say even the matter of the timing of baptism is exemplified by the Lord Jesus. Here again is something which has vexed and confused Christians unnecessarily for generations. When is baptism rightly to be performed? Is it to be performed upon babes? Is it to be performed upon infants of but a few days old? Of course not. But conversely, is it the case that a person must be a believing Christian for many years and attain to some sort of standard and to accomplish various stages of their Christian life before they are worthy of baptism or before they are ready for baptism? Must an individual reach the end of their life and be baptized as late as possible, as some historically and falsely taught? No, indeed. We learn here from the example of the Lord Jesus and from the preaching and teaching of John and from the cases of all these others who were baptized at the same time, that believers' baptism is administered at the commencement of a person's public life as a Christian. Is that which they are to do at the start, is that which commences the way, and that by which they set out upon their life as a declared believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself being baptized at this stage in his earthly life and work. And still, we might go on. Time will not permit us to speak at any length upon this bodily appearance of the Holy Ghost in likeness to a dove. But let me just briefly tell you, my friends, what a precious token this is and how fitting it is for the third person of the Trinity. We touched upon this in our Thursday night studies on the person of the Holy Spirit. But you see, there is this avian language, if we may reverently so call it, used of the Holy Spirit there at the very commencement in Genesis, as he is described as brooding upon. And it is this avian sense of the word in which the Holy Spirit brooded upon the creation as though it were that which were to be quickened into life and existence. And there is that quickening, that incubation, that bringing to life of the work of God within the heart that the Holy Spirit also accomplishes. And we cannot mention the dove in Scripture without being taken back to the Ark of Noah of old, and that dove which was three times sent forth from the ark upon those successive Sabbath days. And on that first occasion, the dove found no rest for its foot. And on the second occasion, the dove comes back bearing that olive leaf. And on the third occasion, it comes back not at all. And in this, you see, something of the work of the Holy Spirit is also manifested. For it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the vanity of this present world, and teaches us that it has no place for us, so to speak. It is the Holy Spirit, too, who brings, as it were, these tokens to us of better things to come and of that which lies beyond the judgments of God. It is the Holy Spirit who incites and excites within us those anticipations for glory and leads us and brings us with those desires to come out from this present state and rather to be present with the Lord. The Holy Spirit has this influence upon true Christians that causes us to cry out with the psalmist, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, and then should I fly to thee and be at rest." It is a precious token indeed, in which form the Holy Spirit here comes. My friends, before us this evening has been the ordinance of baptism once again, as exemplified and honored and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let us, like our Lord, and like the forerunner John the Baptist, be bold and defiant in our defense of it. Because, my friends, it is continually under attack. It has been since the beginning, as we have learned from this chapter, and it continues to the present time. The Reformed mainstream in their ecumenical desires, suppressing baptism and sidelining baptism in the interests of the sprinklers and the Presbyterians and the paedo-baptists and so forth. Let us give no heed and no credence to their qualms and to their errors. Baptism, believer's baptism, by immersion, is the scriptural mode. With it, the New Testament age began. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, attest to it and set their seal upon it here. And fellow believer too, we who by God's grace and in his providence have been brought to that ordinance ourselves, we have this in common with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as we were baptized, thus followed the Lord in his practical and personal example, and being baptized, declared ourselves to be possessed of the Holy Spirit, were declared to be the beloved children of a loving Heavenly Father, were declared to be the objects of his good pleasure in whom he is well pleased, have declared that heaven is opened unto us henceforth. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 404. The hymn 404, "Sweet the Sign That Thus Reminds Me, Saviour, of Thy Love for Me. Sweeter still the love that binds me in its deathless bond to Thee. Oh, what pleasure buried with my Lord to be." The hymn 404.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.